We're going to consider tonight a very large portion of Scripture, Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 5. It divides up in this way, Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 to verse 24, speaks to us of the ancestry of Cain, which is the ungodly and worldly line. And Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, to the end of the chapter, verse 32, speaks of the godly line of Seth, the line in which the promises of God for the Messiah would be brought to pass eventually. And some think that in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, we have an account of the blending of the two and of the resulting judgment of God upon the world and the salvation of just one family. Well, be that as it may, we'll consider that when we come to it. But first of all, we will consider chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, which is the story of the ungodly and worldly line of Cain. We've been considering the story of Cain in the earlier part of the chapter and how he killed his brother, how his sin came out in his unacceptable sacrifice and his attitude, and it resulted in murder and his banishment from the presence of God, and particularly his unwillingness to repent. Now, the moment we begin to consider this section of Scripture, we are faced with two problems. And the first of them is, where did Cain get his wife from? Because we read, now Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, if Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, where did Cain get his wife from? Well, we know that Adam and Eve had a lot more children than Cain and Abel, because we read in chapter 5 and verse 4 that they had other sons and daughters. It's not so much that the children of all these people are given to us in the order in which they were born, so much as the ones that God wanted us to know about, or who for some reason are singled out, we're given their names. So therefore we can only conclude that Cain must have married his sister. Now immediately some people think, but that's not allowed. Well, not allowed by whom? We have laws in this country forbidding it for genetic reasons, because it seems to us that inbreeding within a family tends to lead to weakness in the offspring. But according to some learned people I've consulted, particularly Wilder Smith, a biologist, in his book Man's Origin and Man's Destiny, says that interbreeding is not genetically harmful in the first generation, but only later on. And it's only harmful later on if there are genetic defects in one or other of the partners. Well, there were likely to be very few genetic defects in the partners at this beginning of time, because sin brought weakness and physical disability and sickness and so on. And these were the early days. So that's the only answer to the question that I know. But the second problem is, where did this city come from? Because it says he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Well, once again, I think we tend to think straight away of a sort of New York or London as a city, or at any rate, one of our smaller British cities. But the word that's used in the original simply means a number of dwellings, possibly surrounded by a wall. And it can be applied to any human settlement, whether it's small or great. All it means is that he took his family and they lived in one place and gathered together and protected themselves in some way. And in view of what we were considering last week, we're not surprised. And so we come on to read in the rest of, or a few verses following, of Cain's descendants. We are given just seven generations, including Cain himself. Enoch, in verse 17, Irad, Mahujael, verse 18, Methushael, 18, and Lamech. Now, when we come to the fifth generation, we know nothing of those before that. When we come to the fifth generation, we're told that polygamy came in. Verse 19, Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. And so it doesn't seem to have been long before man left the ordinance of God, that man should take one wife and they should become one flesh, and took two wives. We're not given the reason here. This polygamy was tolerated by the patriarchs for many years after this, even by the godly ones, and it was permissible under the law. But it was only tolerated and only permitted, and it was against the original ordinance of God, as our Lord Jesus Christ made quite clear. And it gave great trouble. And when we read of those families where there were more than one wife, it seemed to only lead to trouble and great misery. Well, then we read of their children and of some of their skills. Ada, verse 20, bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. That means that he sort of started it. He was the one who first began to do this and organize it. Probably refers to oxen and cows and bulls and things, and not sheep and goats, which had been before. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and pipe, the inventor of music. And Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, the other wife, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And so we can see that the line of Cain, for all its ungodliness and its worldliness, its unrepentance, nevertheless was cultured and produced some useful things. And so it has been ever since. That the world, though degenerate, may still produce what is useful and beautiful and even acceptable to Christians. God has not withdrawn all his graces and all his abilities from man. And the Bible says that every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And it's quite right for us as Christians to accept that which is useful and beautiful, no matter what the source is. And then we have one reference to a woman. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. We're not told anything about her, and why she's included in the list, we have no idea. And I think speculation could be very dangerous. Obviously, there was something famous about her. She stood out for one reason or another. And I remember sitting through a series of expositions many years ago on the early chapters of Genesis, when the preacher made great play upon this and suggested quite dogmatically that she was the mother of prostitution, and that's why she was singled out. Well, I've been considering that this week, and it seems to me that was most unfair on the poor girl. There's nothing whatever that suggests that I can find out. In fact, it seems to me that she was just as possibly singled out, not for ungodliness, but for godliness. That whereas other people in the line of Cain were unrepentant and ungodly, here was at least one person who was not. But we don't know. It could be that reason or some other. But it seems that slander from the pulpit is out of place anyway. Now verse 23, we come to something that Lamech did and said, followed by a little song. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to what I say. I've slain a man for wounding me, and a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. And this is a sort of climax to this section of scripture, the line of Cain. Sometimes this song is called the sword song. You see, in the Revised Standard Version, it shows us that it's a song. It was this kind of poetic. It's put in poetic form. And it's sometimes called the sword song, because when he said, I have slain a man, it literally means I have run a man through. And it seems that he's boasting about what he has done, that somebody wounded him, that a young man, may even have been a child, the word can even mean child, struck him, and so he drew his sword and ran him through and put him to death. And now he's assuming Cain's protection, or even more so, that nobody can do him any harm, because Cain was protected even though he committed this, and so he will be even more so. Lamech 77-fold. Or it may be the other way round, that what it's boasting of is this, that just as it was commanded that nobody should ever do any harm to Cain, so it's even more commanded nobody should do any harm to Lamech, and somebody did, and so he took the law into his own hands and sorted him out. And he's boasting about this. The Greek version of the Old Testament puts it like this, 70 times sevenfold. And some think that our Lord was referring to this and looking back to this when he said that those who belong to him must forgive 70 times seven. If somebody smite thee on the one cheek, somebody wounds you, somebody smites you, well, he says, what shall you do? Forgive. How many times? 70 times seven. In other words, an infinite number of times. Let us note how he speaks to his wives. There seems to me to be a sort of autocracy here. You wives of Lamech, hearken to what I say. Look out, you wives, Lamech is going to speak. You better come and listen. He's ready for you. And if he'd broken one command in taking two wives instead of one, he certainly was breaking another one in not speaking with tenderness and respect to his wife. We are bidden in Scripture, husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And if that doesn't mean speaking with tenderness and consideration and respect, I don't know what does. We're told to respect our wives as unto the weaker vessel. How often sometimes we fall short of this, slip into bad habits. I read the other day a testimony of a doctor who suddenly realized when he was at work that he spoke more kindly and with more respect to the girl who worked the lift than he did to his own wife. Worth thinking about. And sometimes we do show more consideration to those at work or those around, more respect and courtesy to those at home. If that be true, let us put it right. Let us notice in the second place how soon man's technology and useful inventions have been turned to weapons of destruction. One of his family was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, Tubal-Cain. And so his father Lamech got himself a sword or a dagger and killed somebody with it. And alas, so it has always been down the history of the world, that ungodliness and sin have often turned what could have been so good and useful and helpful, forging of bronze and iron and other things, to instruments of war and destruction. So we have Cain's line, politically organized, cultured, industrious, but sinful, self-sufficient, and defiant of God. And so it has ever been. But now, from verse 25 onwards, through the next chapter as well, we have the other line, the godly line of Seth. And 10 names are mentioned in this genealogy, as it's usually called, including that of Adam. And immediately we are faced with two problems. And I hope you'll bear with me if I say something about them for those who have to contend with these things. The first of them is this. What about these great ages? All the way through that chapter that we read of people living 900 years. Adam lived to be 930, verse 5. J read 962, verse 20. Methuselah topped the lot with 969, verse 27. Now, did people really live that many years? Well, some people have attempted to reduce these figures in one way or another, to say, well, probably we've misunderstood them. One suggestion of reduction that's been given is that they represent clans and not people. In other words, take verse 9, for example. There was an Enosh clan. And when the Enosh clan had existed 90 years, it sort of spawned a Kenan clan. And after the spawning of the Kenan clan, the Enosh clan lasted another 815 years. Not one man, but the sort of clan. And spawned a lot of other clans as well, sons and daughters. But after 905 years, that clan died out. Needless to say, I'm not very impressed with this twist. Because it seems to me quite obviously from Scripture that the Bible understands Adam not to have been a clown, but a real person. And the same with Seth. And the same with Enoch, who we read walked with God and was not. Not the old clown walked with God and was not, but Enoch himself. And of course, particularly Noah. These were clearly individuals. Some people have suggested another answer to the problem is that their years were shorter than our years. Their way of reckoning years was different. And therefore we need to really reduce the numbers. Some have suggested that if we divided by 10, for instance, that would give us something about rats, people living to ripe old age of 96 or something, and some a little bit less, 70 odd, and so forth. And that one day we'll find the key to the numbers in the ancient world, and that will solve the problem. But the trouble with that one is when it comes to how old they were when they had children. Because it means, if you divide by 10, that Adam became the father of Seth at 10 and a half. And he'd already been the father of Cain and Abel, so he was father very early. Enoch became the father of Methuselah, verse 21, when he was 6 and a half. And so I feel that this raises more problems than it solves, don't you? In any case, if you just quickly look at chapter 7 and verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. So we're even given months and days in a particular year of Noah's life. So therefore, when I study these attempts to reduce the numbers, I find them wanting, and I'm shut into the conclusion that they must have lived this long, and the numbers are exactly what it says they are. Now, how can that be? Well, there may have been secondary causes. The primary cause, as I'm going to suggest, was because God wanted it so. But there may have been secondary causes. The secondary cause, number one, may have been, for example, that they were much healthier in those days. Sin and disease had not taken its toll of the human frame as it has today. It may have been that they ate a lot better food than we do. It may have been that the climate was quite different. We shall probably suggest when we come to study the story of the flood that the great upheaval in the world that was the deluge of Noah, the flood, changed the very climate of the world, and that the pre-deluge climate was much more conducive to long life. But I think these would be all secondary reasons. My own feeling is that the primary reason and the main reason is because in God's providence he wanted it so. He wanted it so for the multiplication of the earth and probably for the preservation of knowledge. That the things that he taught his people should be passed on without difficulty down the years. And maybe other reasons that you could think of. A second problem is whether these genealogies, and this one particularly, is complete. Does it really go through each generation in the linking it one with the other? Well, Archbishop Usher, who we referred to on the second time, I think, that we considered Genesis, who dated the creation in the year 4004 BC, and you remember that he even went to... It was somebody else who went on to give the day and the hour of the creation of Adam. This is how he got his date. He worked it all back through these generations and how many years they had lived and so on. But some suggest that this is wrong. They suggest that we have archaeological evidence that goes back much earlier than 4004 BC, and that therefore these genealogies must be incomplete. In other words, there are whole generations missing. We don't know how many. Well, one thing we can say about that is, at any rate, it has scriptural evidence for it. Some of the other genealogies that we have in Scripture we can show are incomplete, and quite deliberately so. Matthew chapter 1, for example, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, going back through the generations, through the line of David, to our Lord Jesus Christ. In one place, verse 8, for instance, three kings are omitted, and Jehoshaphat, he is said to begat his great-great-grandson. Not his son, but his great-great-grandson. Three kings, three generations are missing. And it seems as if Matthew was deliberately putting his genealogy into a scheme of three lots of 14 names. If you're a student of biblical numerics, you'll know why. And also in the ancient world, it was quite common in the Egyptian lists and Sumerian lists and so on to just pick out the outstanding figures in lines and those that they wanted to stress, the outstanding men. One of the things, of course, that would seem to be against that is the fact that the age is given of a particular individual when his son was born and then how many years he lived after that. But many scholars and commentators say that even this is not conclusive. Because, for example, in verse 6, it could mean that when Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of, or begat, a line of descendants that eventually gave Enosh. And that's what it sort of means. And not that Enosh was his immediate descendant. Well, I don't know how much that commends itself to you. I think there are still many difficulties with it, and perhaps we shall have to leave that problem as unsolved for the time being. Well, now, having dealt with these problems, what can we learn from this section of Scripture? Is it, as I said this morning, what somebody said, a most uninteresting passage of Scripture, just a list of names, one of those that you would do well to skip? I don't think so. I think there are many things that we can learn. We can just pick on some of them. Let's look at verse 25, for example. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel. The word Seth, the name Seth, means granted or appointed. In other words, nothing can frustrate the plan of God. If Abel was faithful, and if it was in Abel's line, a faithful line, that eventually the Messiah would come, if there was to be a godly line, and Cain kills Abel, all right, then God will grant them another son, and work in him by his sovereign grace that he will be faithful. Seth. And nothing can thwart the will and the purpose of God. In Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman was bruised, the head of the serpent will be fulfilled. Similarly, though it is true, as we said last week, that Cain will always seek to kill Abel, that the world of ungodliness will always seek to crush the people of God, even putting them to death, and we considered last Sunday evening the stories of just some of the martyrs, the persecutions of Nero and so on, as one apologist wrote, as I've told you before, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the more you put to death, the more God will raise up those who will take their place. And then in the next verse, verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now what does that mean? Well, it's not an easy thing to understand, but it seems to me that what is probably meant is this: that up to this point, people called upon God individually. They brought their individual sacrifices. But now, something new was beginning to take place. They were coming collectively together to call upon the covenant name of God. When you see Lord in block capitals, it means Jehovah God. In other words, here is the birth of the church. The people of God coming collectively to worship God, as they had done from that time onwards even to the present day, and that's why we're here tonight. And now when we go into chapter 5, we begin with the words, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Well, that's very interesting. This is the writings, the written record of. In other words, many of these things that we read were committed to writing very early on. Writing was invented much earlier than people at one time thought. There was a time when people didn't think Moses could have possibly written the Pentateuch, because writing hadn't been invented in Moses' day. But we now know that that's quite wrong, that we have writing going back to 1,000 years before Moses' day. And we read here that this genealogy, this chapter, that may extend up to the end of verse 8 of chapter 6, was committed to writing and was passed on in that way. And then we read in verse 2 a kind of summary of the creation. That when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. Adam, we have in some other versions, but the word is man, because Adam is man. And the word man became Adam's proper name, but here, you see, God is saying that male and female make one whole mankind. They are equal. Woman is not a chattel. She's not something that, as she's often been treated down history, as little more than a thing or an animal. But she is equal with man in the sight of God. In the responsibility of society and of the home, man has the authority. But in their being and in their nature, they are equal. And therefore, mankind, man, stands before God. One word. Well, now in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, after his image. Ah, what a lot there is in that. Adam had been created in the image of God, but that image had been marred. It was still there. It was marred and twisted, but it was still there. He was still higher than the rest of creation, for all he was fallen. But now sin has twisted his nature. He has a sinful nature, and that's to be transmitted to his posterity. The son Seth was born in the likeness and the image of Adam, and so it has ever been. Ever since, there's never been anyone born save one, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, the Son of God, and not the son of an earthly man. But everybody else, without exception, has been born with a twisted, sinful, corrupt nature that Seth was born with. Says Matthew Henry in his quaint and wonderful way, "Grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. A sinner begets a sinner, but a saint does not beget a saint." And sometimes when saints, great saints, have had sons, the sons have not walked in their way. Well, then, throughout the rest of the chapter, I think, we might draw attention to one thing, and that is the universality of death. As we go through all these names, we're not told anything much about most of them, except that they came and they lived and they had sons and daughters, and then they died. And repeated again and again and again, we read, "And he died." Verse 5, "And he died." Verse 8, "And he died." Verse 11, "And he died." Verse 14, "And he died." There's one exception, and that's Enoch. Verse 24, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." But with that one exception, which we shall consider in some detail next week, there's the universality of death. Only two people in the whole of history, so far as we know, have not died. Enoch and Elijah have not had to go through the experience of death. And I believe one of the reasons why this genealogy is given to us like this is to show us this very universality. Even though they lived to such a great age, the day came when they had to die. Even though they went on, some of them, 700, 800, 900, and he died. And it's almost as if we could write a modern genealogy similar to this, and we could say, "And there came a great prince with great money and wealth and power, and he lived X years, and he died. And there came a beautiful woman who had many suitors and courtiers and was very famous and much photographed and so on, and she lived X number of years, and she died. And there came a great dictator who ruled half the world and who lived in a great palace and had everything that the heart could desire, and he died. And so it is appointed unto man once to die." And we must all come to this, no matter who we are or how long we live, unless the Lord comes again first. And another thing I think that we notice as we go through this chapter is the very fact that they're all in the line of God. And yet we know very little about them, or nothing about most of them, except their name. I think there's a lesson in that for us. The very fact that God uses what you might call nobodies. I don't often quote from Joseph Parker, because you may never have heard of Joseph Parker, but Joseph Parker is not usually to be trusted, and so I don't usually quote from him, but I did think that this was rather telling.
I want to remind you also, he says, that really the best part of human history is never written at all. Family life, patient service, quiet endurance, the training of children, the resistance of temptation, these things are never mentioned by the historian. The man who burns down an abbey or a minster is immortalized in history. The poor housewife who makes a pound go as far as 30 shillings and pinches herself that she may give her boy a quarter's more schooling is not known ever to have lived. Guy Fawkes is known all over the world, but your honest father, who has given you a good example and a good training, is hardly known 6 doors away from his own residence. If we remember these things, we shall mitigate the contempt with which we are apt to speak of so-called nobodies. Because we admire brilliance, we need not despise usefulness. When your little child is ill, he needs kindness more than genius, and it will be a small service to him if his mother is good at epigrams, but bad at wringing out a wet cloth for his burning brow. I am then quite willing to admit that Seth and Enoch, Mahalalel and Jared, are not 1,000th part so well known by name as the man in the moon, but I believe they did more real good than that famous character ever attempted. Since there's no such man, that's even more true in our day and age. Well, let this be an encouragement to you. Are you a Sunday school teacher? Labouring on, you'll never be famous, your name will never be blazoned abroad in even the religious journals. Are you a leader of some work? Are you a cleaner or someone who serves in the house of God? God notices what you do. God notices your patient service. Your name is written in heaven. The very backbone of the people of God have been nobodies. And maybe, my friends, some of the somebodies in church history, some of them, may, in God's account, be nobodies. And some of the nobodies down here may be the great somebodies when we get up there. I think this is something that we can notice. And then, of course, as we go on, we do find Enoch. And he was a somebody because he was a mountain peak. Suddenly we are told something about a man in verse 22, Enoch walked with God. And then we read, because he walked with God, verse 24, he was not, for God took him. And the New Testament refers to this and says that he never saw death. And this is so important that I believe we should consider it separately. Enoch walking with God and what that means, and we'll do so next Sunday evening. It's most apt to a baptismal service. But we could go on to Methuselah, verse 25. What about him? Well, first of all, there's his great age. He was the oldest man who ever lived, Methuselah, 969 years. And even he died. He didn't quite make the 1,000. What a thing he could tell us if he'd lived till today. That would have meant that in Britain he would have been born in the year 1011. 1,001. All those years ago, he'd have lived through almost the whole of British history. But then there's something about his name. Methuselah's name means something. He's not just famous for his age, but he's famous for his name. His name means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. When he is dead, it shall be sent. What a strange thing to call your son. But it was prophetic. Enoch was a prophet. Jude, verse 14, tells us that he was a prophet, he was a preacher. And he gave to his son, under the inspiration of the Spirit, a prophetic name. And of course it refers to the flood. When he is dead, it shall be sent. Judgment. And Methuselah died in the very year of the flood. He was a living message all the years of his life, and he was a dying warning. And then in verse 28 we come on to Lamech and to Noah, the last two in our list. Lamech gave birth to Noah, and Noah's name means rest. But the Hebrew verse behind the name Noah means shall give us rest. And evidently when Lamech had Noah, he thought that he would bring them some comfort. Maybe Lamech had found the toil very, very hard going, and he was hoping for some relief. And he was hoping that Noah would now be a blessing to him as soon as he grew up and be a help. And Noah was to become a very famous man and a very wonderful man. And he was to be far more than just a relief to his parents, though I hope he was that. It tells us what a responsibility we have to our parents, and it never ends.
We were thinking of this just a little while ago under the words, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my father's keeper?
It may be that when you were born, your parents rejoiced and felt, now we shall have a little comfort when we get older. Friendship, love and tenderness and care. A few of those things in life that we can't afford, perhaps then, but they will supply them. Honour thy father and thy mother never ends. If I'd had time, I would have told you a little Chinese story, but I'll tell it to you another time. But oh, we must look to this. Nor will give us a little rest from our toil, says Lamech to his wife. But he was to give a lot more than that. He was to be faithful in a day of almost complete apostasy, as we shall see. And oh, let that be an encouragement to us, my friends. Those of us who have children, those of us who hope to have children. Maybe we shan't be much in the kingdom of God. Maybe we shall be the least of all saints. But maybe it may please God through one of our children to raise up some great man of God or woman of God. May it please God to do that. Let us pray for our children. Let us pray for our sons. In these days when there's no power in the preaching and no giants in the land, let us pray that God may take hold of our little ones and put his hand upon them from the very day they are born and work in them, so that we shall have some God-given geniuses again who will turn this country upside down. Another Whitfield or Wesley, another Spurgeon or John Newton or some of these great men. That's what we need. Well, we can draw our conclusion then. We have two lines before us, the one of Cain and the other of Seth. The one is the ungodly line and the one is the godly line. The one is the line without faith. The one is the line of faith. Now I just ask you if that is which is true of you tonight. Are you in the line of God's people? Is your name written in heaven? Are you going to God when you come to that place where it will be written over your tombstone, and he died and she died, but you went to God? It's interesting to me to notice that some of the names in these two lists are very similar, aren't they? I don't know if you noticed that. In fact, some of them are exactly the same. And that tells me two things. One is that in many ways the people of God are like the people of the world. We live in the same houses, we work in the same places, we bear the same names, we dress in the same clothes. I don't think we're meant to set ourselves out as peculiar in this wrong kind of way. And yet they're not to be the same. All too often, alas, sometimes the people of God copy the world in ways they shouldn't. So there is no way of distinguishing ever between the one and the other. But the people of God and the line of Seth are not to be the line of Cain. And we're to go out into the world and, in a sense, to be in the world and yet not of it, and live a different life, and to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then God will use us to bring about his purposes. May God help us to understand what perhaps at first sight may seem to be a difficult portion of his word.